scripture lesson this morning is from the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish that you've caught," Jesus said to them. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we've just sung, "Christ in his word draws near." And now we pray for the illuminating Spirit, so that as we open the word, Christ himself would be near, in fact, would be the one who speaks, who teaches, and that we would be drawn to him, would believe in him, and would follow him today and throughout our days, to the glory of your name. Amen. The scripture that I read just a few moments ago describes what John calls the third meeting between Jesus and his disciples after the resurrection. We've seen the first two in chapter 20. On Easter night, Jesus appears in the upper room with 10 of the disciples, perhaps a few others as well, meeting there. And then the following week, that group plus Thomas, who had been absent. And we see in these appearances, these first appearances on Easter and then the next Lord's Day, how a relationship with the living Christ, the risen Christ, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. More than head knowledge, more than emotional attachment, it is this vital union with Christ, brought about by faith, but lived out, as Mary shows us, in love, because the first impulse of real faith is to give oneself in love to the Lord Jesus. We hear him call our name, and we respond. And then with Thomas, that love and that faith leads us to worship. We fall before him, and we call out, "My Lord and my God." We see Jesus for his true identity, not merely a prophet or a religious teacher, not even just the Messiah, the hero, the champion of Israel, but God incarnate, the Lord himself, Jehovah, Yahweh, as it may have been to the Hebrews, God's personal name now bestowed on him, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, today we come to this third group encounter with Jesus and the disciples after the resurrection, and the focus shifts to Peter and the theme of restoration. And we learn some more things about what this relationship with Christ draws forth from us. It's a wonderful story and wonderfully told, isn't it? It reads like a chapter out of a novel, almost, to me. I can see that scene. It's evocative. It doesn't read at all like what some people suggested is some kind of myth or symbol or invention. It reads like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? Jesus has told the disciples to meet him in Galilee. We know that from several scenes in the Gospels. And now apparently they've gone. It took some time. We don't know when this happened, sometime in that period of 40 days, but it's about 80 miles between Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Here it's called the Sea of Tiberias, but it's good old Lake Gennesaret, a freshwater lake, really. Between there and Jerusalem, the disciples have made that journey back. And you get the feeling, at least I do, at the beginning of the story, that time is starting to hang heavy on their hands. I wouldn't describe the mood as one of confusion exactly, but they do seem to be somewhat uncertain about what they should do. Do we just wait? How will we see him again? Do we sit at home? Do we stay together? There's that uncertainty. And then Peter, of course it would be Peter, looks at the shore there. There's the fishing boat. The old business, you know, is still there. The nets are washed and folded. Or maybe they've had hired people continuing the business. And Peter jumps up and he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others, of course, follow his lead. We'll come too. And off they go, pulling out off the beach and out into the familiar lake. And all night long, they work back and forth along the drop-off, casting their nets. Remember, they were not sport fishermen. They were commercial fishermen. They're professionals. So they're dragging the net. The oars are straining. They're working through the hours of darkness when the fish should have been rising in schools to feed and they should have been gathering them in. But all night long, empty labor, nothing in the net. And then, just as dawn is rising, and you can see the sky turn pearly gray in the east, and then rose-colored and salmon, and the eastern horizon is shot through with streaks of light. And they're pulling for home, tired, frustrated, sleepy. It's been a wasted night. But off through the mists, they see this dim figure standing on the shore. And in that kind of early morning stillness when sound carries over the water, you know, they hear a voice call out, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No, no, lousy fishing." And the voice says, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat." What have they got to lose? Off goes the net. And it comes alive with fish suddenly. Fish everywhere, silver streaks rippling the water. The net is filled to bursting almost. They can't even bring it in the boat. And John, the beloved disciple, remembering another night 3 years before and another empty hours of toil when they fished and fished and caught nothing, and another voice from the figure on the shore, "Throw the net on the other side." It all, suddenly, they get chills up and down their spine. It all comes back to them. And John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter, impulsively, jumps up and he picks up his tunic and he slips it on quickly and dives into the water and makes for shore, swimming that 100-meter dash in record time. Meanwhile, the others come groaning and struggling to bring the fish. And when they arrive, incidentally, John says, there were 153 of them in the net. Big ones, too, he says. That's the fisherman again. 60 years later, it is, when he's writing these words. And yet every detail of that incredible morning is printed on his memory. 153 of them. Well, they come on shore and discover there's breakfast already ready. Fish laid out on the coals and bread. And that mysterious figure welcoming them as host. And so they sit round the fire and they eat breakfast together. And it's a little bit uncomfortable. After all, to be in the presence of the supernatural is awkward for us sinners. So nobody quite dares to say what they all know. It's the Lord. There they sit. And they finish breakfast, and Jesus himself breaks the awkward silence by turning to Peter. He begins with a question. It's such a simple story. Let's just follow Jesus' pattern through with Peter as he says four things to him. First, the question. Peter, do you love me? And then again, do you love me? Do you love me? Well, we can hardly fail to catch the significance of that three times repeated question, can we? Imagine how Peter must have felt as it came again and again and again. Three times Peter denied him. Three times Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Now, I want to say something incidentally here. I don't think that Jesus is here restoring Peter to that relationship that they enjoyed, that saving relationship of faith. Because Paul tells us that he had already appeared to Peter. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's this list of resurrection appearances that Paul gives. Now, he doesn't name them all. He doesn't necessarily name the ones here in John. He names some of them that for him were the key ones, ending, of course, with himself as to one untimely born. But Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter, and the implication is that this was a private meeting on Easter. That was the time when Jesus and Peter worked out privately their issues, as we might say today. They had some issues that needed working out. This public meeting is to restore Peter not to fellowship with Christ, but to leadership in the church. That's what it's all about. That's why the question is followed by the command in due course. And because Peter's fall had been so public, his restoration to office must also be public. So this is what Jesus is about. You think a couple of comments about the question. You think of all the questions he could have asked. I think about the questions I might have asked if I had been in Jesus' place. Well, Peter, how about it? Are you going to be loyal now? Can I count on you? Do I have to worry every time you face some pressure that you're going to crumble again? But none of that seems to matter anymore. Peter's been restored. Peter's been forgiven. Now the key question, of course, it's always the key question from beginning to end, but here in the context of ministry, the key question is simply this: do you love me? You know, I don't think a whole lot is done for Christ merely out of a sense of duty, or simply because, well, I know I ought to, or I better obey him or else I'm going to get in trouble. It is love that motivates service. It is love that gives rise to ministry. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Jesus asks him. And that's a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? What does he mean exactly? More than these? More than these what? More than these other disciples? It could be. After all, hadn't Peter boasted that though all these others should desert you, I will never fail you. I will die with you, Peter said, just before Jesus warned him what was actually going to happen. So, how about it, Peter? Are you still going to brag? Do you love me more than these love me? Or did he mean it in a slightly different sense? Do you love me, Peter, more than these, all these things? Here's your boat. Here's your job. Here's your business. Here's your friends. Here's this breakfast. Do you love me more than all the stuff of life? Do you put me first? After all, we love a lot of things, don't we? I know I do. I love to eat. Sadly, a little too much. I love the Tigers. I love it when they win. I hate it when they lose. I love my work most days. I love my family passionately. I love my friends. I love my country. I love my city. But do I love him more than these? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Can you say that? I find myself saying it often. Often when I've stumbled and fallen, and when I hardly dare to ask forgiveness again for the same sins over and over, Lord, I'm so sorry. But you know I love you. If you can say that, then all is still well. It's the one indispensable question. It's the thing that unites us across all kinds of lines and divisions. You know, one of the things that's happening in our day is a growing realization, not just between denominations, but even Protestant and Catholic. Those who genuinely can say from the heart that they love the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior find that they have more in common than they do with people perhaps in their own church or tradition who don't really love him. It's the one indispensable, the crucial question. And Peter can say it, and he does again and again and again. And then the task, the second thing Jesus says to Peter, question, answer, commission. And once more, three times repeated, but essentially the same thing. I don't think there's anything more than a verbal difference between the different things Jesus says. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It's all the same thing. It's Peter's ministry, and his great ministry is the ministry of the word. That is how the Lord's sheep are fed and tended and nourished and guided and led. It all comes out of the word. That is what makes preaching the heart of the church's life, preaching and teaching. It is this that nourishes us, that builds our faith. It isn't just some kind of performance. It isn't a merely human endeavor. It isn't simply a man getting up and telling some Bible stories. It is the way the sheep are fed. It is the way faith is created first by the Spirit and then nourished and grows. It is the Word of God and the ministry of the Word that is the rich humus, the soil out of which healthy Christians grow. My father was a great preacher, and he loved the Word, and he loved to minister the Word. For the last 7 years of his life, I never heard him speak a meaningful sentence. He had suffered a stroke, and it robbed him of speech. One of his closest and dearest friends, a colleague in ministry, a fellow faculty member from the seminary, came to visit him in his illness and told me later that he heard my father speak a sentence. It was amazing. It was perhaps the only sentence, full sentence, he spoke in all those years. And the sentence was this, as his friend made to leave and walk out the door, my father stopped him and said to him, Jesus said, feed my sheep. What a lovely thing. I felt as if he had said it to me too. Because that is the one thing needed. If you are called to this office as Peter was, this is the task. Nothing more important, nothing to compete, nothing complicated really. Feed my sheep. But there are so many things that we're all called to, that your calling is just as important as mine, whatever it may be. And here's the key point. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, we do it out of love. Love motivates our service. That's what Peter teaches us. Whether that's the ministry of the word, whether it's witnessing or evangelism. Do you know this little book, The Valley of Vision? A Treasury of Puritan Prayers? This is a treasure, if you don't know it. The Valley of Vision. I use it for my devotions, and again I'm struck by the words of these prayers coming mostly from the English Puritans. A phrase that I read the other day caught my mind and inflamed my heart, really. It went like this. I long that thou shouldst get thyself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. Isn't that beautiful? That's why we witness to Christ. That's why we proclaim his word. Not just because we know sinners are hellbound and we feel compassion for them. That's true. Not just because he told us, you are my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we need to obey that. That's true. But what really fires us, what really motivates us to want to share the gospel with the world is so that he will get a great name for himself, because we love him and we want that name to be honored and glorified. He will get a great name for himself from sinners returning to Zion. That's a vision that can inflame and inspire the church, and should, and has done, whenever the church has put Christ first. Here's something else. The third thing Jesus says, a question, a commission, a task, and then a prophecy. And that's this curious interchange where Jesus says to Peter after the third time, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands as if to be bound, and another will dress you and carry you out where you do not want to go." And John adds the aside, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." So clearly, Jesus is predicting martyrdom for Peter. And we know from early church sources that this took place, in fact, in 64 AD under the great persecution that broke out by Nero when Peter was crucified, according to tradition, head downwards in the Garden of the Vatican, where it is claimed his bones still rest. However that may be, it is clear that Peter was told about the suffering that was in store for him, and yet he gladly accepted it. So here's a further point. Love for Christ inspires sacrifice for him as well. It's true, you know. You know that I was visiting and working with Iranians last week and the week before last, and I'll share a little something of that later this morning in the Sunday school hour. But I was deeply moved by the testimony of a man named Ali. He was there with his wife. I had met Ali a number of times before, but I hadn't seen him in several years. Ali is a carpenter. Lives humbly, doesn't have a lot in the way of the world's possessions, but he's been a follower of Jesus Christ for many years, more than 30 years. And he humbly, in his way, bears witness to Christ. He would welcome people to his home and lead a sort of house fellowship, a kind of church, really, the only gathering of Christians in his city in Iran. 2 years ago, when Ali was at one of these Bible teaching conferences, the police came and raided his house, questioned his wife, took their computer, took their Bibles, took any kind of Christian books and materials, and told his wife that when Ali returned, he must report to them, which he did. They questioned him, then let him go. It was like a cat playing with a mouse. 3 days later, they showed up in force at his carpenter's shop and arrested him. Then followed 3 or 4 days of beatings and interrogations as they sought to gather the names of other Christians in that city. And then they put him in a cell in an underground prison. About 6 feet by 4 feet, by himself, and held him underground in solitary confinement for 44 days. And then they released him with the threat that any more Christian activity would result in much more severe punishment. But this is what he said. I took him out for lunch one day and sat down with him and his daughter, who can speak excellent English, interpreted for us, and I just said, "Ali, tell me what it was like. Tell me what happened." And this is his testimony. At first it was very difficult, he said, but then soon I was left alone, and I had nothing except for time. I had no books. I had no radio. I didn't have anything to do, and I found myself praying. And then the more I prayed, the closer I felt to the Lord, and I began to sing. And I sang hymns by myself in my cell. And the guard came by one day and said, "What are you doing?" And I told him, and he said, "Can you worship God even here in this place?" And I said to him, "My God is everywhere." And then Ali told me this. He said, I never felt closer to the Lord than in those days. They were the best days of my life. The best days of my life. Love for Christ inspires sacrifice. One last thing. After this, having said this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." A simple command, but it encompasses everything, doesn't it? Do you love me? A question. Feed my sheep? A task. You will suffer? A prophecy. But above all, just keep following me. Because the love is more than an emotion, it's more than just a feeling, it's more than sentiment. The love binds us to him and leads us to obey day after day after day. Simple obedience, one step after another. It isn't rocket science, folks, is it? It's just following. Remember that old song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder"? Did you ever sing that? Maybe at camp or Sunday school? Every rung goes higher, higher. It's just a step by step. If you love him, why not serve him? If you love him, why not serve him? Soldiers of the cross. And so we do. One day after another, until one day we find ourselves home. Amen. Lord, you know all things. You know that we love you. And we pray that you'll give us the strength and grace to be faithful and obedient to you day by day. In your name we pray. Amen.